Should we sing to the Holy Spirit in worship? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, Adriel, do you want to buy a house for a buck?
Yes, please.
Okay, well, there's a catch, though. The house is in Italy, and it needs a lot of work.
Well, that still sounds good to me.
Here's the story. An Italian village that bills itself as COVID-free is attempting to attract new residents by selling homes for a dollar. But the new owners must promise to renovate those houses. The town is called Singofronde. It's in the southern region of Calabria. It bills itself as the COVID-free village, as there haven't been any coronavirus cases reported there. And that region of Italy actually has one of the lowest levels of reported cases in that country. Well, Mayor Michelle Conia says the program called Operation Beauty is designed to attract new residents willing to renovate abandoned homes that had fallen into disrepair. The program offers the houses for, you guessed it, only $1, but the purchasers must pay an annual insurance policy fee of $280 until renovations on the homes are complete. So, Adriel, if you and your wife want to plan a little trip to Italy and take all your renovation stuff with you, there
yeah.
you go.
Well, I mean, it's the problem that I have, Bill, is I am the last person you want renovating a house. I would probably make the house worse if I showed up and tried to do anything to it. So there wouldn't be a house by the time I was done. And my wife could attest to that fact as well. So it's just not the gig for me. But if you got those kinds of skills, you should check that out.
Because
it sounds like a beautiful opportunity.
It does. Well, let's go to our first question of the day. This is a call that came in from Melody in Buffalo, New York.
My problem is I'm trying to understand evil. I'm trying to understand where sin comes from. Where does Satan come in? Where does, you know, me and my proclinations come in? I don't understand. Like, even in the Garden of Eden, I don't understand why God created Eve to be susceptible to Satan. So is Satan the evil one, or is it inherent in her? Where does our sin come from? Do we just have it, or does it come from Satan? Thanks.
Yeah. Hey, great question, Melody. Thank you for that. And hopefully this will clear things up for you. We have to distinguish between God allowing Eve to sin, Adam and Eve to sin, and God creating sin in them. So we wouldn't want to say that sin was inherent in Eve in the sense that God had created her with sin in her or something like that. I mean, what that would do is it would essentially say that God's creation was flawed. And we don't think that. I mean, when God made man, he said, this is very good. And all of God's creation is good. God created the world good, upright, beautiful. I mean, this is one of the things that we just have to understand. Now, he gave Adam and Eve the freedom of choice, and they chose to sin. They were deceived by the evil one. And so, you know, there was an element of deception there as well. But they had the choice to sin or the choice not to sin. Now, after the fall, all of us are born in Adam. We've inherited what theologians call original sin from Adam. The corruption and the guilt of Adam's sin has affected all of us. And that's why we continue to sin. We have Adam's original sin. We have these actual sins that we commit every day in thought, word, and in deed. And Jesus said, now in our fallen condition, sin comes from our hearts. You know, there's this discussion that's had in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 10 says, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a person. The disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to Jesus, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So, Melody, we have to distinguish between the condition that Adam and Eve were in prior to the fall and the condition that you and I are in post-fall in Adam. Sin comes from our hearts. You know, I think this is a really important lesson for people to learn today. It's so easy for so many to think that the problem is outside of them. The problem with society, the problem with the world, the problem in my family. We always want to point the finger to someone else. We want to lay the blame at someone else's feet. And yet Jesus says, no, sin, so often the problem comes from our very own hearts. And that's why we need to go to Jesus. That's why we need the gospel, because our hearts need to be changed, cleansed, washed, transformed, so that we might have communion with God and communion, fellowship with each other. And I appreciate your question. Thank you for calling.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Adriel, here's a question that came in via email at questions@corechristianity.com. It's from Jaden. He says, in church government, does the congregation give authority to the elders? In other words, are the elders in charge, or is it technically the congregation who selected the elders based on biblical qualifications and prayer in choosing them?
Yeah, well, you're going to get all sorts of different answers on this question because there are different views related to how the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be governed. In the congregational view of church government, the authority really does rest with the congregation. Typically, congregational churches are autonomous, fully autonomous, which means there's no outside authority that has any binding power over the local church. And the congregation, the people of the church, have the ultimate authority. Then you also have a system of government known as episcopal church government. From episkopos is the Greek word that means bishop or overseer. This is going to be more of a hierarchical system that believes that Jesus Christ gave and gives authority primarily to the bishops, who they understand to be successors to the apostles. The Roman Catholic Church actually goes a step further and argues that they don't just have successors to the apostles, but a successor to St. Peter himself, the Pope. Now, I think the most biblical form of government is Presbyterianism. It's from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. The churches in the New Testament were governed by called, competent men of character, ordained according to the standard that Paul set in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And when the apostles planted churches, they appointed elders in those churches. And those elders, you know, went on to teach and to preach and then to plant more churches. And that's how the Church of Jesus Christ grew. Jesus is the head of the church. So he has the ultimate authority. Pastors have what we call a ministerial authority. Only God's word binds us, and ministers are ministers of that word. So all of our authority is derived from Holy Scripture. Now, right, I mean, there are, as I said, different views on this, and I have brothers who I love, who I know love Jesus, who hold to the Episcopal form of church government, others who are more congregational in their understanding of church government. So this is something that we can still have fellowship with each other over. I mean, it is not one of those issues that we have to really get all worked up about. But let me tell you just personally, practically, why I've appreciated the elder rule form of church government that I think you see reflected in the New Testament. It provides us with church accountability that I think other models don't give, at least not to the same degree. You know, when I was first thinking about planting a church in San Diego, one of my big concerns was I had seen a lot of young guys like me go off to plant churches and sort of reinvent the wheel, you know, trying to figure out how to do everything. How are we going to organize worship? What's our statement of faith going to be? And feeling like there were a lot of people that were going off on their own without any real ecclesiastical church accountability support, reinventing the wheel, figuring it all out from scratch. And I just thought, you know, in the New Testament, that doesn't seem to be the model. It seems like you have the churches working together, coming together at times even to talk about these larger church issues. An example is in Acts chapter 15. You have the Jerusalem Council where the church, through representatives, through elders, comes together and they talk about issues that are pressing. And then they give this binding document, a document that helps to give guidance to the body as a whole. We need, church leaders need, accountability just as much as anyone else in the church. We need accountability, and we need to make sure that the Word of God is being guarded and faithfully taught. Pastors, individual pastors, we're not the head of the church, as I said. Jesus is the head of the church, and we're all first and foremost accountable to Him, but He helps us to be accountable to each other as well for our own safety, for the good of the sheep, for the good of the body of Christ. And so that's one of the things that I've appreciated about the form of government that I embrace, Presbyterianism, is I feel like there's some really helpful and healthy biblical accountability that it offers. So just trying to make it practical there for you, because it is a very practical question. How is the church to be governed? God bless you. Thank you for that question.
Andrew, your elder board's on line 5. They'd like to talk to you.
Yeah. No, they're not. They're not. they don't know that I'm doing this. I'm just joking.
You've got a great elder board though, don't you?
Oh, they're wonderful. Really so supportive. And boy, I mean, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, to see the qualifications for elders. I mean, it's a high calling, and good elders, I mean, it's just so important to the life of the church. Shepherding the flock of God, you know, it's such an important thing. And the church needs called, competent, qualified men of character who are going to serve her well in the way that Jesus calls them to. And so I'm blessed.
You're listening to Core Christianity. We would love to hear from you if you've got a question. 1-833-843-2673. And Adriel, we're excited about an offer that we have for our listeners today.
Yeah, you know, so as a pastor, people always ask me, what are the books that every Christian should read? And I know for myself, it really doesn't get a lot better than C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity. I think this is one of those books that every Christian at one point in their life should pick up, and even probably multiple times throughout their life, because there are so many rich nuggets of truth in Lewis's classic work. And so for a limited time, and while supplies last, we're offering a copy of Mere Christianity for a donation of any amount. Take advantage of this offer. Head over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity.
And of course, you can always call us 833-843-2673 for help in getting any of our offers. Again, it's 833-THE-CORE. And on behalf of the entire team here at Core Christianity, we appreciate so much your support. We are listener supported. We count on people like you to keep this program on the air. Well, let's go to another question. This one came in from Eric. And Eric says, I've been told that we shouldn't personally address the Holy Spirit in prayer or song because we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But the Nicene Creed states that the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Is there any conflict here? I know from John's gospel that the Spirit's role is to glorify the Son and lead us in all truth, but can the Holy Spirit be the direct object of our worship?
Eric, I'm really glad that you asked this question. You know, one of the most ancient writings on the Holy Spirit that came from the church fathers was written in response to this very question. It was written by a guy who goes by the name Basil the Great, which I just think is a great thing to be called. But the catalyst to the work that he wrote on the Holy Spirit, this treatise on the Holy Spirit, was a question about this short doxology. A doxology is just a song of praise that was addressed to the Trinity that said, glory to the Father with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And there were people in the church way back then who took issue with that because they didn't like the idea of the Holy Spirit being worshiped. They were saying the very thing that you've been told, actually. Well, we shouldn't sing to the Holy Spirit. You see, from the very beginning, actually, the church worshiped the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is taken from Jesus' language at the institution of baptism. We baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Son and the Spirit aren't worthy of worship, if they're creatures created by God, then why in the world are we being baptized into them. I mean, that's just true. And that's part of the argument that was made against those who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit and that we should sing and pray to the Spirit too. Everything hinges, Eric, on whether or not the Holy Spirit is God. If the Bible teaches that he's God, then he must be worshiped together with the Father and the Son. So I just want to give you two passages of scripture that I think make it absolutely clear that the Holy Spirit is God. The first one is in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. This is, I think, one of the, probably the main texts that people will go to when proving the deity of the Holy Spirit. There are so many we could go to, but I just want to go to this one, Acts chapter 5, and I'll begin in verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And then listen to what Peter said. You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, look, I just think that that's absolutely clear. He says to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. If the Holy Spirit is God, Eric, we ought to say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. They're equal in power and glory. And so they're deserving of our worship. Another text that I would go to, and this one is one that people don't go to as often to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit, but it's Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said there. He says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Did you see that there? Now, the temple in the Old Testament was what? It was the house of God. Who lived in the temple? The Lord, the sovereign king. Well, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, and what a beautiful thing this is for each of us to grasp as Christians, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit lives in the temple, well, who lives in the temple? The one who lives in the temple is the Lord God. And that's why Paul says, so glorify God in your body. There it is again. And I think actually the point that Paul is making there is very explicitly, we ought to worship the Lord in and with our bodies. Why? Because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if you've been told, Eric, that we shouldn't personally address the Holy Spirit in prayer or song because we don't see that anywhere in Scripture, I would just say, no, actually we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or Acts chapter 5, he's very clearly referred to as God. And because he's God, we should worship him.
Great explanation, Adriel. Thank you so much for that. You are listening to Core Christianity, and we'd love to hear from you. Here's our phone number, 833-THE-CORE. That's 833-843-2673. By the way, you can also record your question on our website. If you go to corechristianity.com/radio, you'll see a little microphone icon on the right-hand side of the page. Just click on that, and you can record your question right there.
How you doing? My name is Marshall. What did Jesus mean? Well, remember Lot's wife. Could you explain that and how it relates to where we are today? Remember Lot's wife.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, so the text you're referring to is in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. I want to read the context there, or I want to read the passage so we can get the context. Beginning in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. And do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The context here, Marshall, is Jesus speaking about the judgment that is coming. And there are a couple of different ways to take this text, right? And there are some who are going to take it as referring to the destruction that was coming very immediately on Jerusalem. And actually, when I think you look at Jesus' statements elsewhere related to the judgment coming on Jerusalem and the temple, what took place ultimately in 70 AD with the Romans destroying the temple, and there Jesus uses the language of, you know, don't go back in your house, just flee. Let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Why? Because of this great destruction that's happening. I would tie it more to that. You know, there are some also who are going to tie it to the final judgment. And I think there might be a relation there as well. But the focus is, don't cling to your life. There's a warning here for the people that were there in the first century during the destruction of Jerusalem, not to turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You remember what happened when Lot's wife turned back and tarried instead of fleeing the city that was under destruction? Well, she perished. That's the point that he's making. And in particular, I think it would have been relevant for, especially for those believers in the first century. Now, for us, I think that there's also a broader application, we might say, and that's just the importance of being ready, the importance of being watchful, knowing the fact that, look, the judgment is coming. And people all around us might not recognize that. People were eating and drinking. You know, you think of the days leading up to the flood of Noah. There's a correlation here, Jesus says, between those things that were happening and the final coming of the Lord Jesus. Everybody being okay, laid back, eating and drinking, getting married and given in marriage. And yet, out of nowhere, the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And so we're called to be, as Christians, vigilant, watchful. You know, Marshall, a question that I've received in recent days as a pastor, especially with everything going on in light of the coronavirus and the tension that we're seeing around us in society is, are we living in the end times? Is this it? Is the final judgment here? Well, look, the reality is throughout the history of the world, there have been some pretty dark times, and times even darker than the ones that we're living in. I think it's really easy for people to think, my days, these days that we're living in, are the worst of all time. Well, there have been some pretty dark periods in the history of humanity. Could this be the end? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. We're always called as believers to be ready and watchful. And how are we ready? By trusting in Jesus, by knowing him, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, being grounded in the Word of God. If you're worried that we're living in the end times right now, that the judgment is right around the corner, here's what you do. Don't focus on the news and all the crazy things that are happening around us. Focus on the Lord of all creation, his mercy, his goodness, his gospel. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's the comfort we have, even in the midst of all the crazy things that are happening around us, being able to say, the Lord is in control. He's still sovereign. He's good. He's righteous. Jesus holds on to you.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.